Who cares about warnings? In my family, when I was young, my mother was the usual disciplinarian. I remember this old cane split ruler being applied by my mum from time to time to the bare legs of my brother, my sister and myself. It used to be wider in those days, but it progressively got split as it, you know, things happen. I've got a lot of respect for that cane ruler. By contrast, my dad seldom dished out physical discipline. But I do recall on one occasion, Dad was cleaning eggs in the packing shed and he spotted me teasing the dog. He told me to stop teasing the dog. I defied him and continued doing what I'd been told to stop doing. He quickly came out from the shed, picked me up and proceeded to apply his large hand to my rear end. I can still remember the shock that I felt in the midst of many tears. I was warned, but did I listen? That's the question. In our Bible passage today, we see nations in need of discipline being warned by God. How did they react? Today's passage is a big chunk of scripture, as Chris has already said. 6 chapters, 139 verses. And I thought that was a fair bit until I realised that Chris himself covered 11 chapters 3 weeks ago, so I've got nothing to worry about. And that's why our readings today have been shorter, extracted passages. So please keep your Bibles open as we go through this. You really need to navigate through it. These 6 chapters naturally divide into 5 or 6 sections. Although the ESV doesn't use the word woe to start each section, some other versions do. And they are a series of progressive prophecies, including strong warnings. Isaiah is one of the prophets used by God to deliver messages to God's people. And his messages were often unpalatable, and they would not have been received gladly and enthusiastically. But they needed to be delivered, and Isaiah was one of the prophets that God used to do so. Some 200 years after the split of the Israelites into the northern and southern kingdoms of Judah and Israel, God spoke to both kingdoms through the prophet Isaiah. Judah in the south and Israel in the north had both watered down, they'd really dumbed them down, their obedience to God and were in need of rebuke and correction. In the passage that we have before us today, there is potential for us to get confused. Well, if it's clear to you, I certainly have easily become confused on the way through. Because sometimes Isaiah is talking about the northern kingdom, sometimes the southern kingdom, and sometimes about both. We see in these 6 chapters strong evidences of sham worship and self-centered willfulness of a rebellious people who want to do things their way. As we go through this, please keep in mind 2 questions. Question 1, are there similarities between what we read here and our own nation? And question 2, and could some of this be relevant to us in the 21st century? Well, let's look at the major headings, and if we can have the first slide of that, Joel, I think, is it? Good, that's good. And also, you'll find them in the back of your bulletin today. Now, you'll note that I've added the word woe to indicate where some other versions have used it. So you see them there, woe, judgment on Ephraim and Israel, Jerusalem, the siege, do not go down to Egypt. We'll go through these bit by bit. But we'll leave that slide up on the wall just to help you navigate it. Although King Hezekiah had encouraged acts of reform, the Lord has very few comforting words to give Judah. These chapters indicate that there were many residing evils operating in the nation. The stern messages in these chapters clearly state their areas of sinfulness and implore the nations to return to a genuine and active trust in God. They are being asked to trust and believe in God. But in a typical rebellious human response, guess what? They wanted to do it their way. And as you consider this, and as you consider our nation and our culture, do you see any similarities and relevancies for us? So let's now look at each section. And the first is in chapter 28, heading there, woe to for the judgment on Ephraim and Jerusalem. Isaiah begins by showing the northern kingdom of Israel that their pride and scoffing would bring them to destruction. In the midst of much sinfulness, specifically drunkenness, which he pulls out in that reading, including priests and prophets, the whole gamut, God is going to act. So let's reread a few of those verses. And thanks for the reading of those prior to this. Verse 28:1, ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is in the head of the rich valleys of those overcome with wine. Now look at 28 verses 5 to 8. It's not a pretty picture. In that day the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. Just note that word remnant, because I think that's very relevant to us even today. And a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. And the next bit is very graphic. They also reel with wine, and they stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink, and they reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. These are very graphic words, for all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. Yuck. What we are looking here is not a pretty sight, nor a God-honoring situation. God warns that he is going to judge and to act. But do the people want to listen? No, because we read verse 11. The Lord will speak to his people. And we see the response in verse 12. Yet they would not hear. They don't want to hear that. They will be too slow and lazy to learn in time and will be defeated. Now, the problem wasn't just lack of action by the rulers, because they were active. We read they were actively seeking out and pursuing other man-made and ill-conceived solutions. They thought they managed to cheat death by making deals with the underworld. Look at verse 15 again. We have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. In other words, they're saying, we're okay. We've set it up. We've got it sorted. A very arrogant response. What is God's response? He says in verse 16, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste, and I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. The cornerstone is clearly referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. God goes on to predict the outcome of all of the leaders' devious schemes. Continuing in verses 17 and 18, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. That's just an interesting analogy in verse 20. It says, for the bed is too short to stretch oneself on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. Have you ever been in a bed on a cold night with inadequate covering? It's miserable and uncomfortable. Here Isaiah is using this as an analogy of what life will be like when God brings down his judgment. It will not be pleasant. Let's go to chapter 29, the siege of Jerusalem. And we start to see the lack of trust towards God and its effect on a nation that gave an appearance of following God, but was in fact depending on help from Egypt. They were going through the religious practices. You know, they looked okay. It all seemed okay on the surface. But they didn't have their hearts in it, verse 13. It was all a sham, and we are clearly reminded here that God is not fooled. God will allow the foreign power of Assyria to bring the great city of David, Ariel, down low. It seems that Ariel is a symbolic name given to Jerusalem. God will punish despite the people thinking that they can hide their schemes from him. But like a clay pot trying to have a free will apart from that of its maker, it can't be done. It just doesn't happen. The person who makes the pot decides what it will be. The pot doesn't decide. That's 29 verse 16. But in time, things will change. And we see that from 29, 17 and following. We read, Lebanon will become fruitful, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the meek and needy will be rewarded. Corrupt people and tyrants will disappear. People will honour God and be instructed by him. Those who make mistakes and grumble will improve, verse 24. That's in time, but not yet. Has the nation learned from the recent past? Well, let's see what happens next. Go to chapter 30. Woe, do not go down to Egypt. Isaiah has made it clear how foolish it is not to trust God in their decision. But we see the stubbornness and rebelliousness of these people once again in chapter 30. We read there, "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction." You see, they're turning their back on God's at every direction here, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Here we have more warnings from God. Woe, you stubborn children. What is God's view on this whole matter? In verse 7 we read, Egypt's help is worthless and empty. This is a very different assessment from those to whom Isaiah was directing his words. Do they take heed this time? Well, no. The people of Israel and Judah refuse to do what is right and only want to hear illusions and deceit. What do we read in verses 9 and 10? For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instructions of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. It's interesting, isn't it? They want to be told what their itching ears want to hear. They don't want to hear the truth. Please tell us what we want to hear. For doing this, they will be punished as suddenly as a collapsing wall falls on a person. 30 verse 13. Do you remember the brick construction wall that fell down during severe weather in Melbourne a few years ago? My memory is a bit hazy, but there were two or three people killed in that tragedy. They were just walking along a footpath and would not have suspected the danger that was lurking there that day. Isaiah is saying that God's punishment will be as sudden as something like that happening. And the devastation will be like a smashed up clay pot. Try and imagine in your mind a clay pot and you get into it with a hammer and really smash it up. You get little slithery bits, big broken bits, powdery bits. It cannot be put back together, and the little pieces cannot in any way be used for the pot's original purpose. That's what the devastation is going to be like. The Lord will be gracious to those who trust. I'm battling a cold a bit at the moment. Excuse me. But instead of turning to quietness, peace and goodness, most of the people will in vain try to flee. The anger of the Lord, like a fire, will be aimed at everyone as he dishes out divine vengeance, verse 27. But God, the great healer, will answer their cry and show mercy in the end anyway. Prosperity will return after they abandon their idols and turn away from their bad deeds. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at God's voice when he strikes with his rod. Verse 31. Let's go to chapter 31 now. Woe to those again who go down to Egypt. Once again, has the nation learned from the recent past? Once again, no. Let's see what happened next in verses 1 to 3. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses. So they do go down to Egypt. How thick. Who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look at the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. This next verse is interesting. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. But when the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper, that's the Egyptians, will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they'll all perish together. So they do go down to Egypt in spite of God's clear message. And the actual carrying out of their earlier plans, in spite of God's message, confirms a lack of repentance. By this, Judah confirms their disloyalty to God. They would rather trust in what they can see than in the promises of an invisible God. Once again, God has said not to try and make an alliance with Egypt, but to put their trust in him. They need to stop worshipping useless idols, which ultimately they will throw away. Useless that they're going to throw away. And that's what happens with idols. They're useless. Why trust in those? And he says they need to turn back and put their trust in God. Isaiah reassures them that God will ensure that the Assyrians will be destroyed, verses 8 and 9. And that's the fruit of repentance. Final victory is in God's hands. Let's go to chapter 32. A king will reign in righteousness. Great change is coming. Israel will find a just king and the people will have their eyes and ears open so that they will know the truth. In the meantime, there is no place for complacency. Isaiah particularly warns the women to rise up and be about doing their part of working for the needs of the nation. The established city and palace will be deserted and the wilderness will be transformed when God's Spirit is poured down from on high. Then the order of the world will be totally reversed. Justice will reign and everyone will live in peace. Verses 16 to 20. Now we move to the last chapter, chapter 33. Just look at that first verse, because it seems to be addressed to the Assyrians in general. We read, "Ah, or woe, you destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you." Now we'll look at the remainder of 33. O Lord, be gracious to us. But God is bringing an exciting hope to his people. Their great menace is surely going to be put aside. Assyria was not only a tool for God to judge the northern kingdom, he was also going to use Assyria to warn the southern kingdom of Judah of the consequences of sin. Isaiah asks God to have mercy on the people. There will be much destruction, but those who will endure are those righteous people who don't look at evil or take bribes. They will be able to find sufficient refuge plus food and drink to survive. Let's read verses 14 to 17 because we've had them read to us today, but they're very important words. 14, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Two questions here. Who among us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? And they're key questions, and note the answers in verse 15. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. And to me, this has a concept of the faithful remnant. Who will do this? He or she who does these things. Walk righteously and speak uprightly. In place of defence will be the fortress of rocks. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Isaiah further encourages Judah to respond by portraying the ideal future kingdom life. Hopefully they would no longer consider their personal sin as a trifling matter, but a serious one demanding repentance. Finally, the people will be able to see a beautiful and majestic king in a great land that is nice, quiet, and pious where God is present. Verse 21. Sickness will disappear and everyone will be forgiven of their sin. Now, in some ways, these chapters are like all good stories that have a happy ever after ending. But they are serious messages for us and for all of God's people. The happy ever after ending is conditional on the people genuinely loving God in their hearts and obeying what he says. And we now know, this side of the cross, that the happy ever after ending only is possible through what God has done in Jesus. So in summary, God desires his people to be faithful to himself. But of course, the human frailty of those we are looking at today got in the way, as it does with us. They were God's covenant people, but they were open to the temptation of turning their backs on God's guidance and doing things their way. Their persistent sin that we see in chapter 28 resulted in the words of verse 22 of that chapter, where God uses the forces of Assyria to bring about a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. A decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. You see, God was serious about their sin. God continues to seek obedience from them and from us. So if we just have that other slide now in review. Yeah. We see that God shows them their foolish ways by the effect of them hiding their plans from God. We read that in chapter 29. Rejecting God's plans, chapter 30, and implementing their own plans, chapters 31 and 32. And the overall key issue has been laid out. Is Judah and its leaders going to rely on the Lord or Egypt? The Lord or Egypt in the face of a very real threat from Assyria? These actions clearly depict the gradual steps away from a true love towards God. God calls them blind and rebellious. Partial moral reforms are not good. God desires to penetrate into every segment of our culture. They made the Egyptians their idol because they felt safer and more comfortable with something they could see rather than trusting God whom they couldn't see. So, do you trust God? Do I trust God? That is, are you going to rely on the Lord or Egypt? It's a question we all need to ask ourselves. And if we say, yes, we trust God, how do you trust him? In the culture that we live in, most of us have relative wealth, food, clothing and shelter. There's no one here that doesn't have adequate quantity, say, as I'm sure. If you do, come and see me later. So, do we have a need to trust God for much? That's a probing question that we probably should ask ourselves. And we can contrast our privileged situation with many, many other places in the world where there is a constant reminder of the need to trust God daily for provisions and safety. But for us, before we cluck our tongues in our self-righteousness, we could try asking God to help us see any idols in our lives. It is better for them to be exposed now rather than in the day of judgment. Amen.